Good evening, church. We are cruising, aren't we? We're halfway through the book of Revelation as of last week. I don't even know when we started, but I think Hal and Dylan are probably pretty close to being right. We're looking at a year or so. Again, I hope that we don't just look at this thing and, oh, we're going to come and listen. I hope that you have a better understanding, that we continue to at least consider some of the things being interpreted, doing our best to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. I'm always open for if you've got a better insight, and probably most of you do, to let me know. I'll always be glad to add that to my notes and different things. But we're beginning Revelation chapter 12 is where we're at. We're going to be talking about the woman and her child is basically what this chapter is discussing. And this has been a good study for me, this chapter especially, because I had my own, having read it and studied it somewhat prior, had my own visions of what it was, but getting a broader look at things and reading and understanding what you're reading a little more clearly, hopefully a better definition for this chapter. Revelation chapter 12. In the book, Chart Studies on Revelation, Jerry Weller is one of the sources I use, labels these next three chapters as the church and its enemies. So he looks at chapters 12, 13, and 14 as the church and its enemies. The first account we have of this through those 12, 13, and 14 is that of the woman and her child. So we've got the sign of the woman in heaven, that'll be verses 1 and 2 that we'll look at. Several times in the Bible, the church is compared to that of a woman. Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 through 31. So I've got all these listed up there for you see those. We're not going to read those, but once you glance at the text and them in their context, I'm sure they'll ring a bell to you as well. Paul uses the Old Testament incident of Hagar and Sarah to illustrate the Old and the New Covenants. Ephesians 5, 22 through 31 likens the church to a wife. Then in Revelation 21, 2 denotes a beautiful bride. And that's what the Lord is longing to come after. And remember, who is that bride? We are the church. Here we see a woman in her pregnant condition, her travailing in birth, and the pains that come with delivery. So Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is where we want to begin here tonight. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Anything there sound out of ordinary? No, not too much as far as the childbirth thing goes. Great pain will be involved, but we're going to see here as we go through this what is being talked about. We would like to begin by looking at a text from the Old Testament to help set this up, of Isaiah chapter 66, the last book, or the last chapter in the book of Isaiah. One thing, if you remember, as I was going through, it's been a couple years ago now, when we'd go through and we would look at different books, we'd preach a lesson from each book of the Bible. If you remember, when I shared from Isaiah, the whole thought of Isaiah, there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Basically, the first 39 cover what the old covenant was about. the next 27, consider what the new covenant is going to be like. So if you would consider the book of Isaiah a mini Bible, 66 books, 66 chapters to share with the 66 books, and then how it's even broke down into the first and second portion of that, it's just interesting. And so then we're speaking out of Revelation, which is which book in the Bible? The 66th book in the Bible, and we're looking at Isaiah chapter 66. Just a lot of things I think the world calls coincidences and accidents, and we call the providence of God. Isaiah 66, 7 through 13. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? And so what nation are we talking about? He's not talking about Israel. Remember, we made mention of it last week. What nation was born in one day? The church, in which we are a part of. But anyway, I lost my place. As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breast, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, and as one who his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. And so as we're even looking at that, where did the church begin? Not in Rome, not in Constantinople, but in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And it's prophesied that woman would travail and bring forth a man-child. Just as Israel is a collective group made up of individuals, so is the church, one body made up of many members. Paul talks about that. I believe in 1 Corinthians 12. Zion travailed and brought forth a nation in one day. Zion, or heavenly Jerusalem, did so, and as we made mention of this morning, on the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the nation was created in one day. I can only imagine Abraham, perhaps as he sees that happening, why couldn't my nation happen in one day, right? As we look and know the life of Abraham and how long it took for that to come to be, but also a reminder to us that that was part of proving Abraham's faith in God. This woman is said to be in heaven because of her origin. She is the heavenly Zion. Heaven is apocalyptic scripture appears to mean the place of God's will. We've talked about that before. Remember when we've made mention of when God tells, we'll just say angels, messengers, when he tells them to do something in heaven, when does it happen? Immediately. When God gives a message to people on earth, when does it happen? We're not always the best at doing it the most quickly, are we? And so heaven is a place of God's will, which then as we would look at that, earth would mean where his will is delayed, where his will is not done. Because as we shared this morning, we have a world around us that needs the gospel, that needs to hear that plan of salvation, and just because they've heard it doesn't mean that they've obeyed it. And so that's the difference between heaven and earth, or at least one of the differences. Satan here is to be cast out of heaven because he is not in God's will, even though his origin was from God. Now, if that had a conversation, I don't even remember who it was with in the last week or two, but their thoughts were, so could we, as when we get to heaven, if Satan as a created being was dispossessed out of heaven, kicked out, could that happen to us when we get there? I just thought it was an interesting question. I would certainly hope not. I think at that stage of eternity, things are going to be different. But again, that's me. I'm not God. I don't know. He doesn't tell us. Outside of the fact that he does say, if we're going to be in heaven, we're going to be with him for all eternity. Yes. And so eternity in heaven means the same thing as eternity in hell forever. And so I think that means we'll be with him. And Rick made mention that we'll be like him. Although I will admit, as we read in scriptures, that was Lucifer's problem, is he wanted to be like God. And so we will have to, we know we'll be changed. We know we'll be there. We know that we'll be there for eternity, at least what I understand from Scripture. Those are the promises that we can count on. She was clothed with the sun. The church is glorious. It is clothed with the light of the New Testament truth, and we've talked about this. The moon under her feet shows that the church stands upon the moonlight of the Old Testament truth. The book of Hebrews talks over and over on how it is the pattern was set, and how we no longer have the moonlight to look upon. There are times you can step outside and the moonlight makes things fairly clear. However, it's not like high noon with the sun shining bright. And so it's telling us that there are things from the Old Testament scriptures that have the Old Testament truths that have definitely lit our path, that definitely lighten our way. Then we see the crown with the 12 stars represents the 12 apostles, the leaders, and the notable ones of the church. This church is built partly upon them, as we had read in Ephesians 2:20, and we've talked about this before. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and of the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We can read in Revelation 21:14, mark that down, that they, as we see, this is another verse that tells us that these apostles, their word will supply the foundation, not only for the New Testament church, as Ephesians tells us, but comparing that to the foundation of heaven. We see that the woman was with child. Childbirth is used in Scripture as a picture of conversion. Can anybody think right away of a lesson in the Word of God where somebody says that a conversion, you becoming a follower of God, is like a birth? How about the story or the lesson that we have in John 3 with Nicodemus and Jesus? He uses that exact same language. And so when we look at that, and that's why when I consider Revelation chapter 12 now, I have a better understanding on what that is, because I was trying to make something to be something that was not, instead of letting the Scripture tell me. And then soon as we saw I come to the realization that I'd messed up, then it makes it so much clearer. But anyway, John 3, 1 through 5. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. I always throw this out when I talk about Nicodemus. anyone that has kids and you have a channel on your TV that's called Nick at Night. Where did they get the idea? Nicodemus was a ruler that came to Jesus by night, as we see. Anyway, verse 2. You may have heard this before. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is one of those passages of Scripture that I believe Jesus lays out very clearly and plainly. But yet we can listen to those on the radio and on TVs and on podcasts and different things, and they'll say, there's no passage in Scripture that says you have to be baptized to be saved. Now, again, unless you just don't pay attention, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Because when he says to be born again, these are the same people that claim that we are, in our faith that you must be born again, which I agree with. However, they take Jesus' illustration of being born again and totally mess it up. Because even Nicodemus, let's just read on, you know. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so when someone says baptism is not essential for salvation, Jesus said, must be born of the water and of the Spirit, or you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven, the church. And the only ones going to heaven is the church. And as we look at that, and it's a reminder to us, does that not sound like Acts 2:38? I mean, can we not find repent and be baptized, water, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins? When it says there, born of water, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, be born of the water and of the Spirit. And without it, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. The church is God's agency for the saving of the world. We exist on the basis of our members. What I'm saying is, it's up to us to increase. That's what the Lord has left us with the responsibility of, to increase the number of his followers. She awaited the birth of her child. Her children are the Christians. And we must live in a world that includes the evil one. At first glance, years ago, as I said, my understanding was this was a little bit of a compilement of Mary and Jesus. Until we start to see what the Scripture says. And the Scripture then lets us know that this is not Christ that is being born. This is the ones being born for Christ, the church, which we are a part of. Matthew 13:38. And the field is this world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And so what is this a reminder to us of? Something that we'd prefer not to have to deal with, but we do, and the Lord has made it clear to us even before the church was started that Christians are going to have to live here with non-Christians. We don't like it, right? Sure we do. We've got opportunity to win others to Jesus. But then on the flip side, we don't like it. Because not everybody wants to be one to Jesus. And so the wheat and the tares must grow up together. And it's not for us to sift them out. The Lord will. The Lord will. The Lord will take care of all of that. And then, so we see the woman and her child. And then we move into the next portion, verse 3 and 4. And it talks about the sign of the great red dragon in heaven. The dragon represented some form of satanic rule. The Roman Empire was used as a tool for Satan. It supported idolatry and it persecuted the church, and we've looked at that. The sign for a Roman cohort of soldiers, a group of 300 to 600 men, soldiers, were denoted and designated by what emblem? Anybody have an idea? Anybody have a guess? Did you say the red dragon? You're correct. All right. And so when we see this, there are some things in this scripture that as we look at the illustration, that we look at the figurative speech is because that's the figure the world was using. The Roman Empire persecuted the church. The color red stands for a warning. It is the color of blood and of danger. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns on his head were 7 diadems or crowns, depending on your translation. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. We also see this being talked about when one of the descriptions of Satan and how a third of the angels fell with him. So this just goes ahead and proves some of this theory. But anyways, his tail swept away. So anyway, with that thought, and I know I bring this up with that, but I think it's always a good reminder for us. We always think, oh, Satan is so powerful. He's got all those people that are those demons, those fallen angels that are working for him. But don't forget, how many did he take? A third. That means for every one that is evil and wicked and trying to get after us, there are two on our side. Don't get brought down and discouraged. Look at the positive side of things. When we see this, that there are still two for every one that is on the Lord's side. So that's why we need to make sure we're on that winning side. And threw them to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So we're told in Revelation 17, chapter 17, 9 through 10, that the 7 heads represent both mountains and kings. The 7 mountains speak of a 7-hilled city of where? Of Rome. And of course, scripture, Revelation, doesn't always show the 7 hills of Rome in the best light. And so, this has been a few years ago now. I had actually met with one of the denominational preachers here in town, and he took me back into this back room that they had, and they had a whole I don't know what you call it, like a diorama or like the best thing I could do is, so when I was younger I had train set, you know, and you'd set your train out, and then you'd get the cave to go over top of it, and you'd build the towns around you. They had a little diorama of Harlan. Well, when I say little, it was pretty good. And then they had it on a board, and they had the 7 hills of Harlan on there, and how they envisioned all these. And of course, you know, understanding this, I was just like, so this is compared to the 7 hills of Rome. And I was just like, okay, this ain't good. And their vision for the town of Harlan, based upon the 7 hills of Rome, or the 7 mountains in Rome. And I'll say this. We were on there. So what they meant by that, I don't know. I haven't seen it. But as we are reminded, so the seven hills of Rome, the seven-hilled city, these were the crowns or the diadems. When remember, we in several chapters back had talked about mountains and we had talked about islands and how those all things mean empires and how they mean kings and how they mean those that are ruling. The seven kings or the seven diadems of the seven heads are the seven forms of government that had great power over the earth during the Roman Empire. These are not victory wreaths or crowns. These are, remember Paul talks about in the life of the Christian, how we don't run the race for an imperishable crown, that we don't run for something that's going to come and go, which we many times see those, and we see them as the olive branches and things that are, you know, actually they were made out of more like cedar or pine and had the little needles and things on them. And so what happens when a pine tree dies and withers up? You know, it may look beautiful for a moment, but when the life is out of it, it's just a prickly little thing. And so this is a reminder, these are not victory wreaths or crowns. They are only seven crowns for 10 horns. And so this shows an incomplete, and mind you, this is still the power that is represented by Satan, okay? This is where the seven-headed dragon that we're talking about, and there are 10 horns then on this seven heads. That means an incomplete power. The crowns are not gold, so this is how we know that his authority is not pure. The 10 horns represent the 10 divisions of areas of the Roman Empire. He is Satan using Rome's power. And don't think for a minute that Satan will stop, that he will stop and not use a country or a nation to his benefit. Don't fall into that. Revelation 17:12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. We've made mention of this, I believe, back in probably Revelation 7, talking about the different emperors that we saw through time that would arise and some to be very short-lived. But compare this to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 20. As you've noticed, so many times we use Daniel as a reference, we use Ezekiel as a reference, we use Isaiah as a reference, we use Jeremiah as a reference to these things that are being talked about. And Daniel had began this talk while in Babylonian captivity, Daniel chapter 7. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boast, and with which was larger in appearance than its associates. We are told that he is ferocious like a dragon, that he has been successful, and there is no doubt that we can see the successfulness of Satan throughout the years. Why do we know that? Because we know, as we understand the gospel plan of salvation, that these graveyards that are all around us are full with more people that have not obeyed the gospel than people that have obeyed the gospel. He uses others to do his work. We pointed out the use of Rome's power being used for destruction. He used the seven horns, the 10 kings, to back him, and 7 crowns to back him. Today he uses nations He uses states. He uses local governments. He uses public opinion. He uses school boards. He uses synods. He uses conventions. He uses bylaws. He uses accrediting associations. He uses labor boards. He uses unions. He uses ordination boards. He uses missionary societies. And the list goes on and on and on. And any other power that he can use to hinder the church. Why is it that so many, even Christians, are opposed to church government? It's because the fact of the matter is they're just like Satan and they don't want to do things God's way. Don't worry, we'll look more into that in chapter 13. So his tail swept away a third of the stars. He has great power to pull down the messengers of the church. Think back to chapter 1 when we are told that the stars are the messengers to the churches, right? And so he pulled down a third of those angels, which are angels defined as messengers, and he pulled a third of those messengers away from heaven. During this time, the Roman Empire persecuted the church and especially its leaders, particularly in the western third of the Roman Empire. Christians were martyred, were put to death. He was standing before the woman ready to devour her child immediately upon its birth. Does Jesus himself not talk about the seed that is cast and how some of it sprouts up immediately and is soon what? Devoured, it's scorched, it's burned up. Why? Because it does not have a good root. Those are ones that he can wipe out without any struggle whatsoever. But then we see that he also goes after the faithful. He goes after those that are leading out in the church. And he wants them to be martyred as well. Satan, since the first messianic prophecy, has been trying to wipe out the line of the Messiah. Remember, Satan had Pharaoh kill newborn boys. Satan had Herod do the same. The war has been going on since Genesis 3:15, and it still rages between the church and the devil today. 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Satan is an opportunist. He is bold. He is crafty as a serpent. He is ancient. He is the old serpent who beguiled Eve. He anxiously awaits, for as soon as the child is born, he wishes to devour him. And so as we look at Scripture, remember, who is the child? The Christian. That's why I fear when I hear someone say, as a new one comes out, and I know they mean well, but when a new child of God comes out of the baptistry and they look at them and they give them a hug and they say, and now the hard part's over, they have no idea what they're really saying. I understand what they're saying. Sometimes the embarrassment, if that's what we want to call it, whatever's holding us back sometimes gets a hold of, and so now you've broken through that barrier. They're trying to encourage you, but I'm letting you know, you weren't on his side. You were on Satan's side before you became a Christian. Now that you became a Christian, you are his enemies. Remember what we said these three chapters were called? The church and its enemies. You think Satan had it out against you before you were a Christian? Wait until you give your life to Jesus Christ and are obedient to him. He anxiously awaits, for as soon as a child is born, he wishes to devour him. That's why it is so important to be, when you become a part of the church, through being obedient to Jesus Christ, that you do your best to be involved, to be a part of it, to be the church that the Lord is wanting to come back and after, because the more time we separate ourselves from God, the more we're going to let Satan get in our head. We're going to close there this evening, and so it's a good place to remind us about the plan of salvation of Jesus Christ and coming to Him and believing who Jesus is, that He is the Son of God, that we can, even though we are birthed by the glory of heaven, Satan wants us wiped out. But God wants for us to prevail, to be successful in His eyes, not the world's eyes. Believe who Jesus Christ is. Repent of your sin. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Be immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And be faithful. Do the best you can. And if that means grabbing up a fellow brother or sister and asking them to pray with you or to be with you, to think about you, then do so. Because Satan is coming after you. He wants to wipe out the church. He wants to do anything and everything he can to get back at our Heavenly Father. Don't be one of the stepping stones Satan uses. Be sound. Be true. Be faithful to Jesus. Will you stand as he leads us in our song of invitation?